It's my great joy to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word this morning to John chapter 10. We'll be looking together at John 10 verses 1 through 18. I invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. John chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens, the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief only comes to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He was a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them in also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Join me in prayer. Lord God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, you have a kingdom that knows no end, and we come before you today praying that you will make the truth of this portion of your word come alive in our hearts and our minds, and that we would apply our lives to it. Lord, may we hear the voice of the one shepherd. May we know what it means to say that he leads us, guides us, feeds us, and protects us now and forever. Lord, help us to understand this passage. And help us to feel the comfort that it should provide for all who are in Christ. It's in his name and for his sake we pray. Amen. You may be seated. One of my favorite things about living in Lexington, among the many things that I really like and enjoy, is that you can't drive very far in Lexington without driving by horse farms at some point and seeing horses. And I'm always struck by the power and the majesty of these animals. They are amazing creatures. They inspire a sense of awe. And I drive one trek fairly often and drive by a particular horse farm, and I'm always looking out, hoping they're running as I drive by. No, beeping the horn doesn't work. It doesn't affect them. But I want to see them run and move. And not too long ago, I saw one of them rear up on its hind legs, and I was just struck by the scene. I've been around horses in my life, though I've only been on a horse a couple of times, because when I was in college playing baseball, I couldn't have a regular job, and so I got what little money I had at the time by mucking horse stalls. And so I have shoveled many of a horse stall in my life, and that put me close up to these animals. And one of the things I realized is that horses have personalities, and some are finicky and odd and quirky, and some are violent, and some are not violent, more kind. But I remember the first time I slapped a horse on the side and realized that felt like a wall, so strong, so mighty, so impressive. Now, I have not been around many sheep in my life, but when I have, not so impressed. Nobody calls sheep powerful and majestic. I doubt anybody drives by a place where sheep are hoping they can get a glimpse of these creatures moving about because of the way it inspires them. To give you a sense of what sheep are like, I want to read you a news story from a few years ago. It says, hundreds of sheep followed their leader off a cliff in eastern Turkey, plunging to their deaths. Now, when it says their leader, that is the leading sheep. This week, while shepherds looked on in dismay, 400 sheep fell 15 meters to their deaths in a ravine in Van province near Iran, but broke the fall of 1,100 animals who survived. So one sheep went off the cliff, 1,499 followed, the first 400 died, and the next 1,100 got a cushy landing on the dead sheep. So it says this, the shepherds from a nearby village had neglected the flock while eating breakfast, leaving the sheep to roam free. The loss to local farmers was estimated at $74,000. Now, I heard someone else say, sort of tongue-in-cheek, that if you want to make a case against evolutionary biology's view of the survival of the fittest, all you have to do is point to a sheep. It's not the fittest at anything. If it were just merely survival of the fittest, they wouldn't have lasted this long. They are slow. They are directionless. They tump over on their back. They can't get back over without help. There are no fangs. There are no claws. There is no defense mechanism of any kind. One description said that sheep are dumb, directionless, and defenseless, but valuable. It's a pretty good descriptor to help us think about the text this morning. You see, when the Bible picks a metaphor for what people are like, of course it says people are like majestic and mighty horses. No. Unfortunately not, it says people are like sheep. In fact, the most prominent animal mentioned in the Bible is sheep, some 400 times. Shepherds are mentioned often. In the cultural context of the Bible, shepherds and sheep were a familiar image. Jesus, in looking upon crowds one time, said that as he looked at these crowds, they are harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. You know, dumb, directionless, and defenseless is not something often we like to apply to ourselves. But we must understand that the Bible is showing us what we're like in a fallen world apart from God, and the humility for us to recognize that apart from God, I would destroy my life. Apart from God, I'd follow the other sheep over the cliff. It's like the writer of Proverbs says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is destruction. You know, sheep need desperately, as you can tell, a shepherd. And here's the truth. We all find one. Now, the question is whether or not we have a good shepherd or a bad shepherd. Whether the shepherd is leading us to good pastures and being fed and satisfied, or whether the shepherd is leading us ultimately to destruction. This imagery about shepherding in the Bible is throughout. The first reference is Joseph in Genesis 48:15, where he says, "The God who is my shepherd and has been all my life." In Psalm 77, it talks about the parting of the Red Sea and delivering the people from bondage in Egypt. And it says that God the shepherd delivered the people. There are not only references to how God shepherds people, but there are references to leaders who are described as shepherds. And of course, there are actual shepherds which are common to the people at that time. But in talking about leaders, there's an extended section in Ezekiel chapter 34 and Jeremiah 23 that contrast what is a good shepherd from what is a false shepherd. And in both of those sections, it basically says this: a good shepherd knows the flock, leads the flock, feeds the flock, and protects the flock. And a false shepherd is one who doesn't know the flock. He doesn't lead well, so the flock is scattered. He feeds himself instead of the flock, and he protects himself and not the flock. In Ezekiel 34, the problem is that most of the leader shepherds of the people were like this. And so we get toward the end of Ezekiel 34 in verse 23, and we have this promise that's given. It sounds like this: "I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David. He shall feed them, lead them, and be their shepherd." And so God says His response is going to be to raise up one shepherd, my servant David. And as you're reading this section, you're like, okay. And then you, if you know the sort of chronology of your Bible, it hits you. David has long been dead. Oh. But the Bible keeps promising that there will be one who sits on the throne of David forever. And there is one shepherd that's going to be raised up that can be rightly said, my servant David. He's the promised Messiah. And this John chapter 10 is the fulfillment of that promise. One other thing, today's text comes right after John chapter 9. Jesus heals a man born blind. And the response of the leaders is not wanting to accept what has happened. And John 9 is about who can really see. And the leaders respond to, you know, if he did it, he didn't keep the Sabbath. He's a Sabbath breaker. Then they say, we are disciples of Moses. We're not disciples of this man. And then the man keeps saying, listen, all I know is I was blind and now I see. And here's the way they respond to him: you would teach us? You born in utter sin? And according to their theology, the blindness is a manifestation of that. And you would teach us, religious leaders? And Jesus says toward the end that he came that those who do not see may see, and that those who see become blind. Who can really see? Jesus says, there's a man who was born blind and he knew it. And he can see. And how did he gain his sight? Jesus. There are those who say, we are not blind. Look at who we are. Look at what we've accomplished. And they are blind. Who can really see? Look at chapter 10, verses 1 through 6. We have a simple illustration here. A shepherd and sheep. Look with me beginning in verse 1. He starts out with a negative. Truly, truly, or literally, amen, amen. This is calling attention to the importance of what he's saying here as he responds to what has just happened. Truly, truly, or amen, amen, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. sheep would often be held in these enclosures. And if several people held their sheep in one location, at times there would be a gatekeeper, and there would be one who would allow the shepherds to come through the door. So if someone was climbing over another way, those are people not going by the door. Those are people who are taking another way to get in. And why do you think they're taking another way? Because they do not have the authority to be in the sheepfold. And so they are thieves and robbers. You know, if I were to go home today and drive up after the service and someone has gotten a ladder climbing through my window, it's probably somebody who doesn't have the authority to be in my house. Why would they be going through the window of my house? They would be going through the window of my house to serve themselves, to get something that doesn't belong to them. And he says here in the very beginning that there are those who don't enter by the sheepfold door. There's only a single legitimate way to enter the sheepfold, even though there are those who claim other ways. And throughout all of the messaging in the Bible about the true shepherd and the false shepherd, the mark of a false shepherd is always that they serve themselves, that they take for themselves, and they do not serve the sheep. They are thieves and robbers. Now notice the contrast beginning in verse 2. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, meaning he goes as the protector, the one who goes before them. He guides them. The sheep don't know why the shepherd is leading them in a particular direction, but they know that he is, and there is a measure of trust because they know his voice and they know him as the shepherd. Now we have a little bit harder time with some of this imagery and getting what it means, because oftentimes in the West, if you see herding animals, often there at times there are dogs involved, and the person herding the animals talks to the dogs and not the animals themselves. And yet in this context, it would be the person who spends basically all of their time with these sheep, and the way he would herd them or gather them was by the use of a voice or maybe certain rhythmic sounds that they would make that were distinctive to the voice. So much so that some of the readings where you talk about this sort of shepherding, and let's say it is one of the sheep areas where several people kept their sheep, and there's a gatekeeper, it says that a particular shepherd who has had his sheep long enough that they know his voice can go in that sheep pen, call his sheep, and have only his sheep leave out and follow his voice, and the other ones stay, because it's not the voice of their shepherd. He leads. He speaks to them. It's a picture of a level of intimacy and connectedness. But they are attuned to the voice of the one who is their leader, their guide, and their protector. Look at verse 5. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. And then verse 6. This figure of speech, this simple story, Jesus used with them, but notice what it says, they did not understand what he was saying to them. Now this story that he tells basically has two points, two things that he's getting across. One is there's one true way to enter the sheepfold, and only one. Secondly, there is one true voice that the sheep listen to as the shepherd. That's the point he's making. But they don't get it. And so what we have following that is Jesus explaining in a very straightforward way. And he gives us the interpretation of what he has said. This straightforward interpretation is explaining what it means to say there is one way and one voice. Look with me at chapter 10, beginning in verse 7. Jesus says, I am the door. one way. Verse 7. So Jesus again said to them, truly, truly, or amen, amen, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. Now, we have to remember that there's more going on there than you think about when you just read that sentence, because in John, there are these series of I am statements where Jesus is very specifically taking the name that God revealed himself to Moses. You can read about it in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. Moses says, well, who am I to say, sent me? And God says, I am who I am. The Lord God reveals himself as the I am. Yahweh is the I am. And so when Jesus makes these I am statements, at times they begin to pick up rocks and try to kill him because they know he's claiming that he is God in human flesh. They think he's blaspheming. And so when he says here, I am, there would have been sort of hair standing on the back of their neck at what he's saying. But when he says, I am the door, he's claiming to be the only way to God. He doesn't say, I am like a door, I will lead to a door. But rather here he says, I am the door. There is one entrance into God's fold. There is only one Savior, and his name is Jesus, and he is the door. Now, the imagery here changes a bit from maybe a compound where several people keep sheep and there's a gatekeeper. There would be other places in which it would be a smaller enclosure with no door, and the shepherd himself would lay there and sleep in the doorway. And so the sheep in the fold, he would let them in, they couldn't get out, and he would also be aware of any predators that come in the middle of the night. Literally, at times, the shepherd functioned as the door. Jesus says, in God's kingdom, I am the door. The only door. The only way. Look at verse 18. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. This is a reference to all false shepherds. It's not talking about the prophets that pointed the way to the coming Christ. It's talking about all who came before and pointed out another way. No, maybe this way leads to God. Maybe this door is okay. And there's a multitude of other ways, but they are all false ways. And the false shepherds point to those ways for self-serving purposes. Look at verse 19. I am the door. And then he gets very blunt, straightforward. He helps us understand this image in a powerful way. If anyone enters by me, and that's emphasized, he will be saved. And the particular word here for saved here is a word that most often references eternal life. There is one way to salvation, and that is to enter by the door, and the door is Christ. But don't miss the other important point. Who can come through that door? If anyone enters by me, if anyone comes by faith, he will be saved. And notice the last line, and will go in and out and find pasture. This is language here of being protected and cared for and living in freedom and living in liberty and growing and what he's going to describe as an abundant life. In other words, all who enter by the door of Christ will know salvation, safety, and satisfaction. And that is really good news for dumb, defenseless, directionless sheep, who, if they plotted their own way, would lead themselves to destruction. Notice the contrast in verse 10 again. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. This is where the other ways lead. steal, kill, and destroy. They lead to destruction. You see, the message here is so very clear. The enemy wants to use you. The shepherd wants to love and care for you. The two missions could not be any different. They could not be any more distinct. But the truth is that those who point to other doors point to a multitude of other doors. But there is only one way. Calvin says here, "The mark to distinguish the lawful shepherds from the reprobate and the true sheep from the counterfeit is if he himself," meaning Christ, "is the object and beginning and end of all." Is the focus on Christ? If it's all about Christ, is it what he's done? Is it about him as the door and him as the way and him as the truth and him as the life? Now, sadly, we live in a day and age where all kinds of people want to suggest that it doesn't really matter who you follow as long as you are sincere. All kinds of religious paths lead to God. It doesn't matter what name you use for God. Jesus says, "I am the door. Enter by me and you'll be saved." And that's the only way to know salvation. I heard a prominent religious Christian leader not too long ago was asked a question about those who have never heard. And he says, "Well, you know, I think those who are never heard, who have never heard the gospel are saved in the end." That sounds nice and comforting, doesn't it? Until you really think about it. If you're saved by never hearing, then we need to stop calling Matthew 28 the Great Commission and we need to call it the Great Damnation. Because there's a commission given to go into all the world and tell them a message that none of them know at the time that they may be saved. If that view is right, then what you're actually doing is taking all these saved people because they've never heard the gospel and you're giving them the potential for damnation. That's the only thing you're offering. No, it's not true. That's the reason we have to have a burden and passion to carry the gospel to the ends of the earth. There is but one way of salvation. His name is Jesus. He alone is the door of the sheep. But also, beginning in verse 11, he says, "I am the good shepherd." There is one voice, the voice of this shepherd. Verse 11, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." See, he's not only the door, but he's the shepherd. And the word here translated good shepherd is a word that is sometimes translated beautiful or excellent. The idea here is that he is the ultimate shepherd. He is the, we could use the language, model shepherd. What is it that the model shepherd does? He lays down his life for the sheep. And so the first mark of his shepherding is self-sacrificial death. Look at verses 12 and 13. "He was a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep." You see, if he is a hired hand, he is just there for what he can get out of it. So it wouldn't make any sense for him to have it cost him anything because he's there for what he can get out of it. But if one is the good shepherd, the model shepherd, the beautiful shepherd, the excellent shepherd, the ultimate shepherd, he lays down his life for the sheep. You see, this expands the metaphor beyond what any shepherd would have embraced. Certainly a shepherd may be killed trying to protect the sheep, but the implication here is that this shepherd willingly lays down his life for the sheep. I love Charles Haddon Spurgeon when he talks about this. He says, you know, all of these images applied to Jesus in the Bible, they're really helpful to us, but just know that he's always stretching them beyond and ultimately bursting them, because who he is cannot be captured in a particular image. He is the good shepherd. He is the ultimate shepherd. He is the shepherd as no other shepherd has ever been. No shepherd would say, "Okay, I'm going to go give my life for that sheep and leave the others. No, it's not a project like that. And yet, here is one who, these are his sheep. And he says, I will protect them. I will give my life for them. Look at verse 14 and 15. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. And then verse 15 is mind-boggling. The assertion here expands the ability of our brain to comprehend the love and mercy of God in Christ. Listen to this. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. Just as? We are known by the shepherd with a perfect knowledge. The Father perfectly knows the Son. The Son perfectly knows the Father. Just as He knows us. If we didn't know that He lays down His life for the sheep on behalf of the sheep, that would do nothing but terrify us. What if everybody you know knew everything about you? Every sinful and wicked thought. You see, we protect ourselves from that. Even with those we're the closest to, let's say a spouse we may be closer to than anybody. They may see more of us than anybody has ever seen, but they do not know us perfectly. I knew a pastor one time said, listen, if I knew everything that you guys thought during the week, there's no way I'd come preach to you. But he said, if you knew everything I thought during the week, there's no way you'd come listen to me. But what it says here is that God knows us perfectly as the Father knows the Son and the Son knows the Father. The shepherd knows the sheep. And so, what does he do? Run away from, get away from a person like that? No, it tells us here, I lay down my life for or on behalf of the sheep. Fully, completely known and fully loved even unto death. The wonder of this picture should captivate you. It should transform you. Don't just simply breeze over it. Think about the way you feel when you see someone else's sin on display and the way there's sort of a recoil effect. And then when you see your own and you don't even want to look at yourself in the mirror sometimes, and yet fully known and fully loved. This beautiful chain of intimacy that goes from the Father to the Son to the redeemed sheep. The repetition here of Christ's death, the atonement. It's thundering to us here that Christ gave His life. It was intentional. It's personal. It is intimate love. His sheep know His voice. He laid down His life for them. Self-sacrificial death. But look at verse 16. We also see that this claim here is a cosmic claim. Verse 16, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. Now, when you read that or hear that, I have other sheep. You're reading about most of yourselves here in this passage. That is me. Other sheep are the non-Jews. The message went to the Jewish people. Jesus was a Jew. And yet, the message extends out beyond to the non-Jews, the Gentiles like me. If Jesus didn't have other sheep that are not of this fold, I would not be in Christ. I could not know Him as my shepherd, but He does. Much of the New Testament is dealing with the tension of all of this. That people say, okay, we're listening to this message and only going so far. And then you say, well, listen, here's what's going to happen. Gentiles and Jews are going to be together because of this shepherd, and they're going to look at each other and they're going to say, brother, sister, you're going to be family forever. And people say, I've had enough of that. No way. I am distinct. I can't be lumped in with those people in my family. And sadly today, there are many who still hold those kinds of attitudes. at least for their own personal worship experience. You see, what it says here is that salvation is exclusive in Christ, but it is expansive to every tribe, tongue, and nation, Jew and Gentile alike. He has other sheep that are not of this fold. He says, I must bring them also so they will listen to my voice. And then notice what he says, there will be one flock and one shepherd. You remember Ezekiel 34:23 I mentioned earlier? The promised Messiah that would come, he would have one flock and there would be one shepherd. This is him. He is the fulfillment of the promise in Ezekiel, it says. He is the promised Messiah. There are so many churches today that when you look at them and examine who's in the room, it could very well be a club or an affinity group. People are so similar. And yet, what the gospel promises is that God will bring together a people in the room who, apart from Jesus, would never be in the room. And not only that, not only are they in the room, they aren't in the room tolerating one another. They're looking at one another and saying, that is my brother, that is my sister. No matter what separated us before, the gospel has crushed it. Most of us who are non-Jews read about ourselves in verse 16 if we are in Christ, and we praise God for the way the gospel has gone around the world and is going around the world. But we need to see this before we close. Jesus laying down his life is not just simply him doing something meaningful and significant in the moment, but it's eternally significant because Jesus is not dying a martyr's death. He's defeating death, it tells us in 17 and 18. Verse 17, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. Notice that Jesus does all he does in obedience to the Father's will. Notice that Jesus' shepherding is redemptive shepherding. He lays down his life. And the way it's spoken of here, it's obvious that he laid down his life to take it up again. That the resurrection is the completion of that event, because he wasn't dying for his own sins, for he had none. He was dying for sinners who would believe in him. And he was doing so not only redemptively, but voluntarily. Look at verse 18. No one takes it from me. He wasn't swept away in political machinations of the day. He came to lay down his life. He says, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down. And I have the authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. You see, his death was not an end in of itself. It was substitutionary. It was to redeem sinners. He was not a sinner. His death and resurrection met the demands of divine justice, so there can be sheep brought into the fold from every tribe and tongue and nation. The enemy in the death of Christ is trying to extinguish his message and erase his memory, but he did neither. And I think about when I read this passage, Psalm 76:10. Surely the wrath of man shall praise you. God is sovereign. And in his eternal purposes, you can even take a wicked deed done by wicked hands to attempt to destroy the promised Messiah. And ultimately, that very act folds over into the plan and purposes of God in such a way that we praise God for the cross of Christ. We praise God for the resurrection. Even though men are guilty of what they did with their wicked hands. And yes, Psalm 76:10 is true. Surely the wrath of man shall praise you. But you know, I want to remind you of the fact that we never outgrow the need of a shepherd. Ever. It's easily provable. You know, we all tend to think of where we are right now. You know, I finally kind of pulled it together. I'm where I need to be. But if you were to say, if I were to say to you, You know, here's what I want you to do. I want you to think back 15 years or 20 years, or if you're younger than that, 10 years. And I want you to think about who you were then. You probably had a sense, okay, I'm finally coming to my own. I'm finally getting it together. But now 15 years later, 20 years later, 10 years later, you look back and you say, oh yeah, that person had everything together 15 years ago, right? No, you shake your head. And even as much as we look at a picture from the past and we go, oh my word, look at that. There's far more going on than appearance. You see, you tend to think, okay, now I've got a handle on it. Now I've got, oh, I can't believe what I was like back then. But now I'm in a better, well, in 15 years from now, you'll feel the same thing about you today. Why? You need a shepherd. We all need a shepherd. None of us ever arrive. This is headed to a new heavens and a new earth, to live in the very presence of the shepherd who has redeemed the flock. But until then, a people who are by nature dumb, defenseless, and directionless. A people who, if they had their own way, if you got everything you ever wanted to go exactly the way you wanted it, you'd destroy your life. It wouldn't lead anywhere good. And whenever you think that's not true, picture that one sheep going over the cliff and the 1,499 following. That's who we are apart from the shepherd. Every other path leads to destruction. There is one way, and there is one voice. And we spend our lives listening to Him. And He leads, and we follow. And think about it like this. It's a lot like that shepherd and the sheep. You know, the shepherd says, okay, come here, and the sheep are following. They don't have super complex thoughts about what's going on. Sometimes they feel like, are we going in the wrong direction? Well, I don't know. I'm a sheep. That's my shepherd. You just trust and follow. See, some of us think that we following means, oh, everything is explained out to us in perfect detail. And so we can come to the point where we say, okay, I see that perfectly and I'll move ahead. That's not what we're called to do. He leads. We follow. Why? Because we trust Him. Demanding more than that is because we trust ourselves. And we go, oh, this is what I should be doing, but I don't feel like I want to do it. But there's one way, and there's one voice. He leads. We follow. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You so much for Your perfect Word. I thank You for this portion of Your Word. And Lord, I don't even have the ability in my own mind to fathom being fully known and fully loved. And yet, though I cannot fathom it, I experience it in Christ. And so, Lord, I pray that any today who are following another way, hoping in another way, would come to the door who is Christ. There is salvation in one name. There is forgiveness of sins only in one name. There's the reality of heaven only for those who are in the flock who go through the door, Christ. But Lord, what a joy it is to know that the shepherd who leads us gave His life for us, is gathering a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And that very shepherd has defeated death for us. He leads. We follow all the way into eternity. And in His name we pray. Amen.